One of my favorite things about our sanctuary is the way the cross above me has two shadows behind it. I'd like you to focus on the cross and those two shadows as we read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. The soldiers mock Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. The crucifixion of Jesus. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Those shadows represent insulting people, one of whom miraculously changed, and before he died, said to Jesus, "I want to be with you." And Jesus said to him, "You will be with me in paradise." Even here, there is hope. Even here.
We'll continue our scripture reading in Mark 15, continuing on from verse 33 to the end of verse 41. At the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen.
Our final scripture reading is continuing the passage from Mark 15, starting in verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
This morning is Good Friday. And so it is good for us to be mindful of the fact that all around the world today, Christians are gathering. Today, Christians are gathering to remember and to reflect upon the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus. And perhaps you're someone who's new to the Christian faith. Perhaps you're somebody who's just learning about the Christian faith. Or perhaps you know other people like that who have asked the question, why do you call it Good Friday? Why do we call it Good Friday? I find it helpful to explain to people sometimes, for example, explaining to my children this morning, by analogy, Good Friday for Christians is in some ways kind of like Remembrance Day for Canada as a country, or Memorial Day for Americans. Many cultures and many nations have special days of remembrance where they remember in particular a war or a battle that was won that now gives the nation peace or security. It's common to many nations to remember special days like that. And for us as Christians, as people who believe in Jesus Christ, we believe a battle was won on the cross. We believe that Jesus is our King, and he won the most important war, the most important battle. He won the greatest victory. And what is unique about Jesus as our King is that his battle was not with flesh and blood. Jesus made it clear, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't come to conquer a country and set himself up as king. He didn't come to conquer any number of people or groups of people. But he came to win a battle and to gain a victory. And the cross tells us what kind of victory that was. It was not a victory of him exerting his power over other people, but it was a victory of him resisting sin perfectly. Where do you feel most tempted, and where are you most aware of your own sin and failure? Oftentimes for me and for most people, I think you're often most aware of your temptation when you're under pressure. Isn't that true? Or when you feel like you're all alone, perhaps. Maybe that's when you feel temptation at its strongest, when you're all alone and it seems like nobody's there to support you. Maybe you're under pressure, maybe you're all alone, or maybe someone else is done something wrong to you and said something wrong about you. And you can feel like other people are treating you wrong, mistreating you. Don't you feel tempted to lash out in response? We're all aware of temptation. Everyone who's lived in this world has been aware of temptation in some way. But what is unique about Jesus as our King is that he has won the ultimate battle because he has never sinned. And he is the only person ever to live without sin. And that means he has completely kept himself pure, even when he went to the cross and suffered all forms of temptation. And so Jesus has won a victory over evil, over the devil who is the tempter. Jesus has won a perfect victory. And because he has won this victory in which he has given himself as a perfect sacrifice, free from all sin, he not only did that for himself, but he did that as our representative, as the Christ who is the representative of his people. He did that as the one so that God could count his righteousness to us who believe in him. God could count his perfection to us who believe in him. And so that victory is shared to us who believe. Because of Jesus, we have access to God. We have an open door into God's family because of what Jesus has done, because of that perfect life that he laid down. He fulfilled all the requirements of God that we might have eternal life on the basis of what he has done for us. And so there is so much for us to think about when we think about Jesus going to the cross. But what Mark gives us in the gospel readings that we've had today, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 15, I would like you to follow along in your Bible and to see it for yourself. What Mark does is not complicated. He's simply a reporter. He's telling us what happened, what people saw, what they heard, and what took place. Mark is not speaking over our heads in chapter 15 here. He is being very clear as a reporter, giving us good news, and news that deserves our attention. And so, as you look at our scripture readings today, you can notice three aspects to this report, three things that Mark highlights for us. The first thing that I'll draw to our attention is the historical nature of Jesus' crucifixion and death. Do you notice in your scripture all the different names that are mentioned and the historical details that are mentioned? Do you notice how important that is to Mark as he's writing the story of Jesus? He mentions people by name who are witnesses. And so let's look at the historical nature of Jesus' death. In verse 21, Mark says, "A certain man from Cyrene," that's a city in northern Africa, by the way. He was a traveler from northern Africa. "Simon is his name, the father of Alexander and Rufus." Do you see what this is? This is a report of an historical person and an historical detail. This doesn't add theology and a colorful, creative picture to us. It's simply telling us, this is my source information. This man from northern Africa, Simon, the people to whom Mark was writing, they would have known this man, Simon of Cyrene. And that's why he mentions two of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Tradition tells us that Mark was writing to the church in Rome, into the Roman Empire for sure. And we're told at the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives a greeting to a man named Rufus. He lived in the time of the Apostle Paul. That's Romans chapter 16, verse 13. And that historical detail shows us that when the Bible was being written, this wasn't about something that happened way long ago in ancient history. This was something that the members of the churches who first received the scripture, they would have known these people. It would be like if I were to say, let me tell you something about the history of Bethesda Church. We're celebrating our 75th anniversary this summer. Well, let me tell you about something that happened in the 80s. And there was this man, Neil, you know, the father of Sam and Abby. And a bunch of you would be like, oh yeah, I know who you're talking about. I don't need to go into a long description and tell you the story. I'm just telling you, this is a factual witness. Because it was, you know, 30 years ago or so. And, you know, that generation, Alexander and Rufus would have been contemporaries. And their dad was famous. Why? He was there. He carried the cross of Jesus.
And so what we see, even as you look at the scripture and you look at the report that Mark gives, this is not some myth, by no means. This is not some ancient story of someone long ago in distant past days. This is about an event that really happened. There was a man named Simon who helped carry the cross. He was forced into it by the Roman soldiers who were there. And as you study this report of Mark, you see what Mark is doing. He's not trying to manipulate people by their emotions. He's not trying to be a creative person who's just trying to talk you into faith in Jesus. No, he's simply saying, this is what happened. Let me tell you what happened. And here are some people who saw what happened. Again, as you carry on in your reading of Scripture here and you reflect upon the journey of Jesus to the cross, as soon as Jesus dies, and that's such a great moment where the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. Right away in verse 40, Mark wants to get back to business and say, now let me tell you some of the witnesses who were there. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene. That name, Mary Magdalene, means that she came from a certain town which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so she was known among the first century Christians where she came from. Mary, also the mother of James the Younger and of Joseph. If you cross-reference Scripture, you'll see that that was James the Younger. That was the title of one of the 12 apostles. So what's interesting is that Mark's pointing out now, remember, the disciples of Jesus, the apostles who would be the leaders of the early church, they actually ran away. That doesn't put them in a very good light, right? But one of the apostles' moms was there. She was a hero. She was courageous to watch and to stay near. And he mentions Salome or Salome. And if you cross-reference that, you see this was the mother of James and John, another one of the apostles' moms. And what stands out about this, many historical scholars point out that this is so authentic in the way it comes across, because if you were to make up a story, you would have the leaders of the early church be the heroes, right? Why not make the leaders of the early church to be the heroes who said, I was there, I stayed all the way to the end? But no, it's their moms that were there. And they ran away in shame and in fear, because that's how it happened. And so what Mark is showing us and drawing our attention to is the historical reality of this. The death of Jesus was something that happened, and it was shocking to the people who saw it. In fact, the way that people responded to it was, as you might expect, they were troubled. He goes on to mention there were other women there as well, many who had followed Jesus for some time. And he mentions after Jesus died on the cross how the body was taken. And this is a detail that is noted also by Matthew. There was a man named Joseph. And again, this isn't just a story. Let me tell you about a man named Joe who heard something. This is Joseph of Arimathea. It's a town 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was a well-known place, and he was a well-known man. And so he was a prominent member of the council. He was, in some ways, like a politician, someone who could be publicly identified, and he would be on record about this, that he was the one who got permission legally to take the body of Jesus and to give it an honorable burial. He had his own tomb designated, and he brought the body of Jesus to this designated tomb. This is not some kind of story about who knows what happened to the body of Jesus. They knew what happened. They knew the man who was responsible legally for the body, and they knew who he was, and they reported it. And so all these things draw our attention to the simple fact for us today is that this really happened. Jesus really was crucified. He really died on the cross. They really saw him die. They really took his body. They really put it into a tomb. And all of this sets the stage for what else really happened, which we'll talk about on Easter Sunday. He really rose from the dead. There really was then an empty tomb. And so if you accept that he really died and he really was buried in a real tomb, then you have to stand with this question, why was the tomb empty? And there is the good news. The good news is grounded in history. That Jesus died for our sins in history. He was buried in history and he rose from the dead in history. And so why is this important for us today? For one thing, this is important for us to consider these witnesses, not just so that we would know historical details and have interesting things to tell people about, but for our own faith. The basis of our faith is to be in Jesus himself and what he has done. Many people wander away from Jesus because they're looking at some things they like about Jesus. Some things are attractive about Jesus, and almost anyone in any culture would say there's something attractive and interesting about Jesus. But real faith in Jesus isn't just based on what you're attracted to about him. Real faith in Jesus is based on what he has done and who he really is. And so there's something objective and something real about Jesus that we must put our faith in, that he has really died a death for us and he's really been raised for us also. Not only is this important, this historical aspect important for our faith, but this shows us that there is good news that deserves to be shared. If you believe in the message of Good Friday, then you know that this is real. And so this isn't just a myth. Listen, if Jesus dying on the cross was just an attractive example to inspire people, guess what? There are other attractive examples and stories of inspiring things. If Jesus was just a myth, well, then to each his own, right? You take your myth, I take my myth. You take your inspiring story, I'll take my inspiring story. And we can all stick to our own tribes and to our own selves. But God has not given good news that way. He has given good news that is real, that has happened factually in history. And so, because it really happened, it deserves to be shared. Listen, as you read Mark's report and you go even into the Easter message this Sunday, you see the women were trembling when they met Jesus, or when they heard the news about Jesus. Also when they met him, they were trembling. They were trembling when they knew of his resurrection. And it wasn't just that they came out into this world and said, we got this clever, inspiring story to tell everybody. And they weren't motivated by their own excitement of their own things that they've figured out. Indeed, they were trembling. But they knew that this happened. And since it happened, it deserves to be shared. Since it really happened, since we have an historical Savior who's really come in this world, into this history, then it deserves to be heard. And so this is one aspect of Mark's report about what happened on Good Friday. It was historical. But not only was it historical, you see, Mark could have simply given a brief report and said, this is the fact of history. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. Here are my witnesses. Now, moving on. But instead, Jesus and his story and the dreadful nature of it are brought to our attention. And so walk with me just briefly here in the time that we have. Let's walk slowly through the dreadful nature of these things. For one thing, Mark makes it clear that Jesus experienced terrible shame in that he was being mocked by so many kinds of people. The soldiers, you read about that, what they did to him. They put a purple robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they mocked the claims that were made about him. Again, they spat on him and hit him, and Jesus experienced all kinds of shame. And that's part of the message. That's part of the report to us today. It's not just that he died, but he died a shameful death. He also entered into such weakness. And this is striking. Let me tell you, as I've been studying the Gospel of Mark with another Bible study group, one thing that comes to us very clearly in the first part of Mark, in the first number of chapters, is how strong Jesus is. One of the most amazing things Jesus ever did in the boat with his disciples
with a storm raging, a powerful storm that set the fishermen to fear, Jesus simply spoke the words, "Be still," and he could calm the storm. Even the wind and the waves obeyed him instantly. This is the Son of God with all authority, with all power, and yet he had given himself up to such a degree now that in his humanity, he was frail, beaten for some time, carrying the cross. Now they had to take this man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him. That's how injured he was. Otherwise, he would have never made the full journey. The soldiers enlisted a man to help him. And if that's not enough, they took away his clothing and they cast lots for his clothing. And the point that Mark is drawing our attention to here is not just that this fulfills Scripture, and that's just like Psalm 22, isn't it? But that's not Mark's point. His point is simply to show this is what happened. Think of how Jesus lost everything. The Son of God with all power became weak. The Son of God who owned everything. He literally owns everything. And yet he gave up everything. Even his clothes were taken away from him. And so this is part of the dreadful nature of the report. The report tells us that he was rejected by all kinds of people. One of the most impactful sermons that I've heard that I remember from years ago from another pastor was where the question was, who killed Jesus? Who killed him? Was it the religious people? Yes, it was religious people who killed him. Was it irreligious people, like the soldiers, following their own passions? Well, yes, it was irreligious people as well. They killed Jesus too. Was it people who are just not interested and are just part of the crowd and just follow whatever's popular? Well, yes, they're also accountable. They said, crucify him. The fact is, Jesus was rejected by all kinds of people. There were the soldiers who mocked him. There were the religious people as well. There were those who were just passing by who looked at him with contempt and scorn. And there were even those criminals who were with him on their own crosses. And their first response to seeing Jesus with them was that they also insulted him. And so Jesus experienced this rejection from all kinds of people, and that's part of the report of what happened. But further than that, Jesus experienced judgment, which is divine, judgment from God, in the sense that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was Jesus' own expression, and what happened on the cross, coinciding with Jesus' experience, is that darkness came over the earth in that place for 3 hours. This was a cosmic sign, some people say. It was a divine sign. Just as darkness was one of the judgments that God brought upon Egypt long ago, now darkness came upon Jesus on the cross. Because this was the one who would give himself as a ransom. Jesus, in his own words, said he came to give his life as a ransom, which means an exchange. A payment made, an exchange was being made on the cross. Jesus for his people. Jesus becoming a curse so that we can be free from the curse. And so all of this judgment, Mark simply records for us and reports to us, darkness came upon him, and he cried out with this deep anguish, because it wasn't just people who were dark towards him, but darkness all about him. And so at the end, as Jesus cried out, notice how Mark records what he said and what people thought he said. The people thought he must be calling Elijah, because he said, Ola Eloi, Eloi. What's he talking about? He's actually calling upon God. But even the people there were misunderstanding him, and that emphasizes to us again how lonely it must have been for Jesus. No one around him even had sympathy or understanding. How do you feel when you're going through something difficult and someone else says something to you and shows that they don't even understand what you're talking about? And that was part of Jesus' raw experience. And you might ask yourself then, as I was asking myself this week, why did Mark record these dreadful details? He's a reporter. He's telling us historical truth. Why does he go into such detail about these dreadful things? And there are a number of reasons. For one thing, this shows us the depths of human sin. It shows us Jesus' journey to the cross and his death on the cross ultimately show us that sin is a universal problem. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just those religious leaders out there. It was the common people as well. It was the common earthly soldiers. It was the common people who were even trying to attend to him. The depth of human sin is on display because sin is something common to all people. Not only is it common to all people, but sin is deeply rooted. Because what caused this rebellion against Jesus? What caused this rejection of him from a human point of view? It was deeply rooted in the human heart. It wasn't just a nasty political decision. This was deeply rooted in building in people's hearts. They disbelieved him. Sin is rooted deep within us in unbelief, which is ultimately what they were making fun of him with, saying that he is the king of the Jews. They were expressing their unbelief. This shows us that the problem of sin is not simply a matter of outward morality, but it's something rooted deep within the human heart. Again, not only does this dreadful account show us the depths of human sin, it shows us the depths of Jesus' love and commitment. That he was willing to endure all of this and yet never lash out and never take judgment back to them. But to be pure, to be like a lamb, Jesus showed the depths of his commitment. And along with that, then, this is given to strengthen our faith. Let me tell you, when the Christians in the first century were reminded by Mark, the gospel writer, when they were reminded about the dreadful details of Jesus' death, one application to them was that this can give believers in Christ great courage. Not only because he is so committed to us that he was willing to die for us, but also think of it this way. What is it that you fear? What is it that makes you anxious in this world? For Christians in the first century Christians knew that to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, meant that you're not going to be part of the popular crowd. To be a Christian means that you're going to stand out. You're not just going to follow whatever is popular in the world. To be a Christian means that your whole mind and heart is going to be wrapped up with Jesus. And you know that that means that you're not going to be mainstream popular all the time. Indeed, Christians were persecuted in the first century. Christians were feeling the sense of shame. If you turn away from the Empire of Rome, or if you turn away from Judaism of the Pharisees, if you turn away from what your family and your culture have always taught you to follow Jesus, you will feel the sense of fear and anxiety about that. But Jesus has already gone before us. Jesus has already gone before us into the worst of our fears. He has already taken upon himself the worst of our anxieties. He himself has been alienated before we ever would. He himself has gone into a lonely place on the cross. He himself has faced the rejection of all kinds and all sides. And this is the Savior who now lives to intercede for us. This is the Savior that we follow. He has already gone before us. So now, when we think about what makes us afraid, and we can think about even our common earthly fears, nobody likes thinking of their own death. And especially nobody wants to think of a possibly painful or possibly awkward or shameful death reaching those years or whatever that would look like. But we can know that whatever fears we have, Jesus has already gone there. And so whatever fears we enter into, we know we will meet Jesus there. Jesus' death and the dreadfulness of that should strengthen our faith to know that we will find our Savior there, no matter what our fears might be. But then there's just two more verses that I'll highlight for you. This other aspect of the report is that there is life-changing impact that comes from the death of Jesus. Life-changing impact. Two verses are all that Mark draws our attention to in chapter 15 to make the statement here. He says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This happened in Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this is recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke, and there also seem to be other non-Christian sources like Josephus who refer to something like this happening in the temple in the first century. And so this is an historical thing, just like the other historical details. The temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. And it was clearly then a sign from God. We think about this curtain of the temple being torn. This is a very interesting sign that tells a very important message to us. You see, on one hand, this shows us continuity with what God had been doing in the Old Testament, because the temple curtain being torn is a valuable message. There's meaning to it. And yet there is a discontinuity as well, because something new has come in the death of Jesus. You see, the Old Testament temple and all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which were centered around the temple, the whole ceremonial law of the Old Testament was given to teach an important point. God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. In other words, God is holy, and if sinful people like us are going to be in a right relationship with God, an atonement needs to be given. Reconciliation needs to be provided. Now, what the ceremonial system in the Old Testament temple was all about, it was a symbol. It was a symbolic teaching tool. It was kind of like scaffolding. You think of the scaffolding that's required to build a great structure. You can think of the Notre Dame Cathedral, for instance, and how much work was put into that. Well, scaffolding first goes up, and then you start building, and you start building, but guess what? God was doing that for a long time, longer than the Notre Dame Cathedral had ever existed. God had started this ceremonial law and this ceremonial system as a teaching tool, and it was like this Old Testament scaffolding that had now reached its fulfillment and its purpose. And now you can take the scaffolding down, because now the reality has come. When Jesus died on the cross, atonement was provided. All those animals sacrificed, that was simply a sign of what was needed, a picture, a sign. But now the reality had been given, and so you can take down the scaffolding. And so what this means to us at the simple level is that access to God has now been fully given on the basis of what Jesus did, dying on the cross. On the basis of his sinless life and his perfect death in our place, now access to God is fully and freely given. Amen? And so this is the life-changing impact of Jesus' death. The curtain of the temple being torn shows that his death was not in vain. It opened up access to God. And not only access to God that's been provided, but Mark points this out. He says, when the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. And so there was a life-changing impact in this man, this centurion. Now notice, it doesn't say that he saw the temple curtain torn. He wasn't there at the temple. He was there at the cross. What he saw was the way Jesus died. He was taking it in. He was processing these events. This centurion was a trained killer. You would expect he would be a hardened man. He would have seen many people crucified and many people executed and killed, perhaps even at his own hands. He had seen it all, but he saw something unique about this Jesus. In the words that he spoke, in the way in which he gave up his life, and he himself did it, something of the Holy Spirit convicted him. He saw the sign that said, King of the Jews, which was put up there as ridicule. But now he said, it is true. He is the Son of God. Indeed, he's not just an earthly king. He is the divine king. You see, there's something life-changing about the death of Jesus, because God is revealed here on the cross. This is revelation that brings people to faith. Revelation that the living God, who is holy, has now given himself freely and fully. Whatever this centurion understood, he understood Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. His death cannot be in vain then. This was not a meaningless death. This was the death that he said he had offered up. And so what this tells us is not only is access to God fully given, but it's freely given to all kinds of people, even to one who put him on the cross literally. And so if the centurion, who was part of the executioner squad, could come to faith in Jesus, then what would be holding you back from him? What would be holding you back from faith in this Son of God who is holy, who is pure, who's given himself as a perfect sacrifice? Indeed, the good news is that nothing holds Jesus back from his people. He would go to the grave and he would rise again and he would come out with good news that he ever lives. And he lives today to receive all who believe in him. And so when we come to the communion table today, we can know that this Savior is just as alive today. He is just as real as the cup and the bread that you eat. He is just as real today in heaven, exalted high, on high. And so let's come to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us access to you, the living God, and that you provided the perfect sacrifice, the gift, the sinless Son of God. We thank you for his self-giving life, his love, his self-giving love. And Lord, thank you that we now have access to you fully and freely by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.